With me as we read verses 1 through 11 together, Colossians 3, 1 through 11. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. May His word be a blessing to us. You may be seated. We have been looking at this passage for some time, but even if this is your first time here, there's so much richness in this. The passage has three or four main ideas: that we are to seek the things which are above and set our thoughts there where Christ is. Verse 5 this morning, we are to kill sin. In the light of our oneness, our relationship with Christ in His death and resurrection, we are to kill sin, to put our sinful members to death that are on the earth. And verse 8, 9, 10 and following, we are to put on the new man. However, we're still looking in the first four verses, and I do hope to make a transition this morning into verse 5 and 6, this first section of ethical duties, Christian responsibilities that we are to assume, the first one being in verses 5 through 11, and that is to deal with the sin in our lives and put it to death in union with Christ. As we turn to this, however, please note in verse 4 the transition. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Our life, look at verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Our glory is bound to Christ. However, at this point, our life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, among other things, we looked at this somewhat last week, but in terms of making the transition to my personal responsibilities and our corporate responsibilities to deal with sin, and then after this section is over with, to run our families in a godly way, husbands, wives, children, and then our business and economic relationships, we need to remember that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. That no matter how much we aspire in this life to, I want my life to look like this, I want my family to look like this, we need to remember and have a note of gracious realism that our lives are yet hidden. It does not yet appear what we shall be. So there is no perfectionism this side of the return of Christ. There is no perfection in our own personal lives, because we live in the body of this death. And that means we're going to struggle. That means that we are going to feel our weakness. Or like the apostle talks about in Romans 7, the good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Or in Galatians 5, the old man of sin fighting against the new man in the Holy Spirit, so that we can't do the things that we want to do. We need to remember this as we turn to our ethical Christian responsibilities in Christ, that even though we are in union with Him and we are one with Him in His death to sin and His resurrection to new life, that life is hidden. And so we can read all the books and have the libraries and have the thinking and have the prayer meetings and all of these things, and we need to do all those things. Those are good things. But please remember that our lives are yet hidden. What we shall be has not yet been revealed. So don't take a burden yet of perfection upon yourself that God has nowhere given to us and has everywhere warned us in this life, there's going to be warfare. Now, because of that, and notice that when Christ our life appears, there's another part of this, that our glory is hidden with Christ in God, but our glory is coming. And so faith doesn't respond and say, oh, okay, great, I'm glad to hear the pressure is off, okay? I don't have to really try because I'm not going to be perfect anyway. So it doesn't really matter how I talk or how I treat my wife because I can always tell her, hey, the preacher said nobody's going to be perfect. And the flesh lusts against the spirit. And the... No, there's another side of this in that faith doesn't respond to the battlefield and the hidden life that's not yet been revealed. It doesn't say, oh well, just love me as I am. No, faith, what? It's looking for the glory that's coming. It's looking for Christ. Right now, we're still in a period of waiting. We're still in a period of weakness. We're still in a period of seeking Christ. But our life is coming. And one day the tears are going to give way to the garments of joy, and these ragged robes of our best Christian experience are going to be replaced with robes of righteousness. And we're supposed to keep that in front of us. As Christians, we don't have this, oh well, this is just the way it's always going to be. This is the way he is, she is, I am, we are, they are, whatever. And there's nothing can be done. No, there's glory coming. And because that glory is coming and our lives are hidden with Christ, and because we're seeking that life, we are seeking Christ. More of the grace then that he gives comes into our lives, which is why then we can begin to kill sin. Why we can begin to love our wives better and submit to our husbands with greater joy and obey our parents. It's not because the Holy Spirit now says, okay, I've told you all these great things God has done for you. Now you go do this. No. This is all connected to union and communion with Christ because of what Christ has done, because our lives are bound up with His, because our glory is bound up with His. In the light of that, seek faithfulness in these responsibilities. Don't seek it in yourself. That'd be like trying to ask these people in the graveyard over here to come out of their grave. They can't do it. No. We have to seek our life from Christ. And as we set our affection on the things above and on the glory that's coming. Let's say you and your wife have a humdinger. I know it doesn't happen here. This is only up north. This kind of stuff happens. But let's say you and your wife have a humdinger and you're at each other and you're fighting and you just kind of back off and go to your corners and whatnot. Is it any different when a Christian marriage, when a Christian family has a scuffle like that than a non-Christian family? Are we just, time, maybe she'll forget about it, maybe he'll forget about it, let's move on. Or do we remember? Now wait a minute. I know that we don't agree on this, and maybe I'm really, really right, and you're really, really wrong, whatever it may be. But let's think about, right now in our marriage, we are still on the battlefield. The books are pretty, but the books don't show the husband and wife on the front cover with all the arrows of Satan hanging out of themselves and all the putrefaction of sin that's still within us that we're fighting. And so this has got to enter into our thinking as Christian husbands and wives, anticipating some of what will come up, that we're not perfected yet. And so, but wait a minute, we don't just rest there and say, oh, well, that's just the way he is. That's just the way she is. No, there's glory coming. And so let's focus on what the eternal is. Let's focus on how we can help each other there. Honey, let me ask forgiveness for what I said. I know it was a jerk. Will you please forgive me? That wasn't right. I shouldn't have said that. I should not say always and never and you never and you always and all these things. Will you please forgive me for not putting off anger? Because why? Because we're better than unbelievers? No, because we know Christ. And because we know the glory that's coming. And we know the eternal. And because there is coming a time when this spouse with whom I'm right now living in sin and on the battlefield, and he frustrates me and she frustrates me and all these things, that this is going to give way to we are going to set each other's hand in the hands of our life, who is our glory. And if that doesn't enter into our thinking, we may as well be unbelievers. We may as well be unbelievers, even if we can smooth it all over and move on with life and keep up appearances and make sure we're all telling the same narrative to our friends so that nobody thinks bad of us. No, Christ is our life. And so that enters into the present, the struggles, the parenting, the grief. Our life is hidden with Him. And so there's going to be difficulty, but the glory is coming. And so that has to shape in terms of forgiveness, in terms of forbearing one another in love, duties that are immediately to come up here in the next verses. And so I think it's important that what we're striving for when you read the sections of the New Testament that talk about your moral duty and responsibility, it's not, now go be a good Christian and pat you on the head. Here's some Christian morality. You know, for a lot of people, that's just a common grace morality. There's nothing different about that than what you would tell unbelievers. But ours is not a common grace, you know, well, we just take the best of the Greeks or the Romans or the whoever's and that because, no. Our ability to do what is right and pleasing to God comes from that union with Christ in His death, in His resurrection, and the glory that's coming, so that even in our marriages and tension in our relationships and struggles in our callings, these things shape and influence diseases. These things shape. Yes, right now my life is hidden. This body is decaying. But there's glory coming when I'm going to serve the Lord perfectly, body and soul. So as we move to these sections now, how do we live in Christ? How do we live in union with Him? Please remember, glory is coming. Think on these things. Think on them. Don't give it 30 seconds. I guarantee if you have a great vacation coming up, or you're going on this tremendous trip, or you have a tremendous, you know, study abroad opportunity coming up, you don't just think about it for 5 seconds and then move on. You think about it. You plan for it. It shapes how you use your money in the short term so that you have enough to go. It shapes you. And yet somehow, this incredible glory that's coming when each of you who knows Christ this morning is going to be so glorious in holiness, so perfect when He raises your body from the dead. No grief, no shame, no personality weirdness that we all have in one way or another. No awkwardness, no frustrations, no fears. All of this gives way to glory in Christ that we can't even know now. It's so different from our present experience. We're supposed to think on this. Wait a minute, this is what's coming for me. My life is coming for me. Jesus Christ is coming for me. Glory is coming for me. Now, it's really compelling to me as he moves into verse 5. You don't see it as much in English, but in Greek, the last word in verse 4 is glory, and the first word in verse 5 is kill. Okay, and that's a strange combination. Glory, kill. Okay, but this is what he turns to first. Kill your sins. Kill your sinful members that are upon the earth. Now, he's not saying that our bodies are the source of our sin, as if material matter is evil. But in Romans 7:19, he does speak of the body of this death, the sinful desires of our heart, what carries those out? The eyes, the hands, the tongue. Our body becomes a vehicle of unrighteousness, that where we carry out the lust of our hearts. Look in Romans 6. He speaks at this in a little more detail there at the end of Romans 6, where he talks about instead what we are supposed to do with our bodies. Romans 6, beginning in verse... let's go to 15, Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members, same word as in Colossians 3, For just as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanness and of lawless leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And of course, this will reach a climax while we're in Romans, Romans 12:1. And you know these verses well. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. So, yes, our members, our physical body, it's contaminated by sin. And it's the vehicle that we carry out our sinful desires. And we're to put those sinful desires to death. But let's pay attention to the therefore. How do you kill the sin in your life? How do you put it to death? Perhaps we should ask another question first. Why should you do this? Why should you put the sin in your life to death? Well, I think given what we've seen in verses 1 through 4, I have a new life in Christ. And so sin, whatever form it may take in our individual lives, attitudes, words, lust, the sins that he mentions here, the sexual sins, covetousness, the anger, the all these sins, what do they have the effect of? They push Christ away. They're a denial of the new life that we have in him. So it's in the light, please hear me carefully, it's in the light of glory that we kill sin. It's in the light of we are seeking the things that are above where Christ is. We're seeking him. That's why we put sin to death. And by the way, on the other side, that's why the love of sin grows in us, even in the church. That's why some people, sometimes young people grow up in the church and having no real love for Christ and holiness, they do feel like, you know, they're being restrained or chained or whatever because I've not given my heart to Christ. And so the more love for Christ diminishes or is never present, the more the love of sinning grows. Okay, these two things are at odds with each other, light and darkness. And so as a professing Christian, the more I give way to sinful attitudes, the more, young people, the more I harbor in my heart bad attitudes toward my parents or bad attitudes toward any authority, that I'm above the law, that I can say and live like I want to, the more love for Christ is going to sink. These are good reasons why we put sin to death. Because our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We are seeking the things which are above. I mean, anybody here preparing for a marathon or you're going to run the Peachtree Road Race, something tells me you're not eating a dozen donuts every morning, okay? Because you know it's going to be mighty ugly come July 4th and you get out there and you have filled yourself up with donuts for 3 or 4 months. No, if you know that I've got these responsibilities, I want to run this race, my diet has to reflect that. It's the same way it is with Christ. This is why, as Christians, it's not because we're trying to be super holy. It's not because we're trying to be weirdly different from the world. It's because our lives are hidden with Christ and God. Because glory is coming. And so I don't want to feed those attitudes and those thoughts and those priorities that rob me of knowing my Savior and of knowing His glory in my life. But how do we do this? Well, there's a passage we'll go to in just a moment, but I'm just going to get to the chase. How do you kill sin? Perhaps that's not the best way to ask the question. Let me ask it like this. Who kills sin? Because the whole thrust of this passage, and it's interesting, the Ephesians 4, there's some things about putting off and putting on, and we can talk about those and will. But the whole thrust of this passage is that we kill sin, whatever your particular sins are, because of Christ. Because of our union with Him, that means our relationship with Him, that we're bounded to Him, that His strength is in us by the Holy Spirit, because He's the only sin killer. He doesn't give you like some grace out there in a bank account and that you go get it and then you become your own Savior. No, it is His office as Jesus to save His people from their sins. And the whole thrust of this passage is that in terms of killing sin, it assumes something. It assumes that you're in union, that you're a believer in the sin killer, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's only in His strength, it's only with love for Him, it's only in the power of His Spirit that we can put sin to death. Now, for perhaps, I don't want to say more practical because that gives the wrong idea, but go to Romans 6 again earlier. And Paul does give some directives here that are very tied to our union with Christ, and we'll see them in the verses ahead a little bit in Colossians 3, but here it's very specific. And I think he's undoubtedly thinking of these two passages. Romans 6, let's start reading in verse 8, and we'll go down through verse 13. Now, if we died with Christ, there's our language, Colossians 3, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, there's our life in Christ, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. He died to its power, He died to its penalty, and the life that He lives to God. Now, this is all that we've been talking about in Colossians 1 through 4. And that Christ died to the power of sin. He rose to newness of life. That's why He got out of the tomb. It wasn't because, you know, He looked at His watch and said, oh, time's up, time for me to go. It's because He fully paid the wages of sin for all of His sheep. Death had no more claims upon Him. He paid the wages in full, and the power of death was broken. And He walked out of the tomb. Now, what are we supposed to do with that? Look in verse 11, 12, and 13. There are three verbs here I want to call your attention to this morning. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves, think of yourselves, consider yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's just stop with that one. Because of our union with Christ and what He has done for us, we're supposed to think of ourselves differently. Now, this is not the power of positive thinking, but it is. Before, remember, we were dead in our blind thoughts. But now the gospel comes and it says there's something different. I don't look at sin in the same way. I'm not enslaved to it. I'm not in love with it. I've died to it. And notice it's all in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is what He has done applied to us so that we are in Him and can now think of ourselves as being with Him. That we have died in a definitive way to the power of sin. And you're supposed to think of yourself like this. Young people, you're supposed to think of yourself. Now here's the opposite. How can I get to where I can sin some more? How can I get out from under authority to where I can do what I want to do? And you're wondering, why? I'm around people. Bad company corrupts good morals. And they're living a certain way. And that's an influence on me. And, oh, maybe that's how I need to respond to, you know, my parents and my life and my phone and my body and all of these things. And then we wonder, I'm different. As a child of God, as a believer in Jesus, He has done a great work of dying to the power of sin and rising to new life, and I'm one with Him. I'm in a living communion with Him where I don't have to feel myself into this. He does this. When I believe in Him, He does this. He raises me to new life. He kills the power of sin in me. And I'm supposed to think of myself like this. Why? Because if I don't, I'm not doing Him justice. I'm not doing His work on the cross justice. I'm not doing His office justice. I'm to think of myself and of my relationship to sin differently. But if you love sin, you can't wait to get in life to where you can sin some more. You're like, well, I don't want to take sin too seriously. Or this is just the way I am. That's not obeying. See, this is a command. Verse 11 in Romans 6 is an imperative verb. It's actually the first imperative verb in the whole letter in the book of Romans. That we are to think of ourselves in Christ our Lord as dead. And notice again, it's not, how do I need to think about me? Let me get a t-shirt. Let me get a coffee mug. Let me get a bumper sticker. This is all about, I'm to think of this because of what He has done for me. Now, in the light of that, verse 12, do not let sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. I like to summarize this because the verb can easily be translated this way, resist. Don't let it rain. Why? Because I'm dead to sin in the power of Christ. And do you see why this is so important to have clear thoughts about the gospel? Because this doesn't breed pride. This is not, I can do this. This is Christ has done this for me. And in union with Christ, now I can resist it. And notice where? In my mortal body. Now, brothers and sisters, if you're getting a lot of your marching orders about sin and the desires of the body and sexual desires from our world, you know what's going on out there. Hey, if you have a desire, it's legitimate. Why? Because it's your desire. And in fact, in some circles, this is a Christian thing because God wants you to have these feelings and these desires. And if you deny yourself, you're denying something that he has implanted in you. And of course, Satanism never had a better friend than that kind of philosophy in the church. And it's exactly the opposite of the gospel. The gospel is to resist sin in our mortal body, not indulge it. That's wimpy. Not to let it go, not to talk the way you want to talk, think the way you want to think, relate to authority the way you want to relate to authority. But I am to resist it, and notice it's so important. He doesn't say, in your heart of hearts. He says, in your body. I can't do with my body what I want to do. I can't dress like I want to, women. I can't, you know, color my hair, wear my lipstick, I cannot. My body does not belong to me. It doesn't belong to the boys either. And the same thing with the men. I can't do with my body. It's not mine. In my mortal body, I am to resist the cravings of the flesh. That's a command. That's the second command given in the letter to Romans. Resist. And you can see how utterly watered down Christian moral duty has often been in the church today, in which we find ways to, oh, you poor thing, and you have been oppressed because you haven't been allowed to express yourself the way you want to. But that's a hopeless, devilish philosophy. Christ comes, the Son of Man, the Son of God, and he says, listen, I died to the power of sin. I will kill it in you. So you come to me, you believe in me, you cast yourself upon me, and you think of yourself as one in whom a great revolution and renovation has been done in your life of breaking the power of sin in the death of Christ. And now in his strength, I can resist in my mortal body. And then the third imperative is in verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is a military term. It means to stand at attention and present your body, your members, as perhaps short for present your life to God. Instead of what? Giving myself to sin. Instead of thinking myself, oh, woe is me, I'm going to lose again. Wait a minute. Yes, in myself, but Christ, he has destroyed the power of sin. I need to hold to him. I need to seek him. I need to think of myself as dead to sin and alive to God in him, then in his strength resist. Now, that can mean some long nights. You know, this is a whole, we could look at a subset of, you know, how do I resist and then present myself to God? I'll suggest a few things. I wake up in the morning, my first thought needs to be, Lord, I'm yours, body and soul. I belong to Jesus Christ, my Redeemer, and so you do with me today what you want. Second, I'm abiding in that word during the day and meditating upon that word as I have breaks in my work, as I'm driving. Why? Because it is only in Christ that sin can be slayed. It's only in his strength that my worried thoughts can become, I can be like a weaned child before him and not meddle in things that are too high for me, as Psalm 131:2 says, but instead I'm pacified and settled. Why? Because I'm abiding, secondly, in the word of Christ. And third, I'm habitual in prayer. Why is that? Well, because you Christians are silly all the time. You know, it's amazing you hear, you know, all you Christians do is pray. Oh, man, how different the world would look if all Christians did was pray. Prayed right. Okay. Why is that? Because where did the Lord Jesus get strength to go to the cross? Where did he get strength to choose his disciples? Where did he get strength? He got it in communion with his Father. Perhaps if we thought of prayer like this, prayer is not, here's my wish list, there's Santa Claus, let me let him know. But he already knows anyway, so what's the point? So there's really no dynamic in it. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is the way I dig up the treasures, as Calvin said, that are revealed to me in the gospel. Prayer is communion with my Savior. Do you want that, Christian? Do you want strength to put sin to death in your life and kill it? And there's only one sin killer, and that's Jesus Christ. And so I live in habitual prayer and crying out to Him and asking Him for help. Why do you think David wrote so many Psalms? Well, it's kind of boring when you're just watching sheep at night. No, that's not why. It's because he prayed. The habit of his life was communion with God. Is that yours? And then we wonder why we struggle with worry or profanity or lust or whatever it may be. And we're not considering and resisting and presenting ourselves to God. I belong to you, body and soul. Brothers and sisters, you're not going to get those off your phone. You're not going to get those off a website. You got to have your nose in the book of Jesus, in the Word of God, and abide in that Word, because He is the sin killer. Do you believe that? You might say, well, you know, I've tried that and it doesn't work. Let God be true, but every man a liar. I'm sorry. Jesus never failed anybody. Not one person who looked to Him in sincere faith and repentance and looked to Him as the only sin killer. He never failed anybody. Now, I can ask Him from impure motives. I can try it for 30 minutes and then I give up, or 5 days or 5 weeks, and then I just go back to my way of life and then I start drowning in the ocean again. But Jesus Christ never failed one person. He never failed one sheep who bleated out to Him, "Help me, my Savior, to think of myself as dead to sin but alive to God through you. Help me to resist these thoughts, these attitudes, these emotions, these habits, these cravings. Help me to resist them. Help me to present myself to you." You might say, I don't know that I have time for that. I don't have an answer for that other than, if the Lord Jesus has called you to be His disciple, He'll give you time to follow Him. And I just think we need to take way more seriously that He is the sin killer. And if we know Him, He kills it. Progressively, that's His office. Now, back to Colossians 3. The fact that we're told to put it to death means that there is going to be a battle. Please do not interpret anything I've just said as meaning perfectionism or that you arrive at a place where you don't have to kill it anymore. I preface this by saying what? Our life is hidden. But the hidden life and our union with Christ is the reason that we kill sin and fight against it and put it to death. And it's very compelling that the first sins that He turns to are sexual sins. If you've read the New Testament much at all, you know that these lists are not, they're not only in Paul. The Lord Jesus has a couple of these lists. These words are very important. They cover fornication, is the word porneia. It means all sexual activity outside of marriage. Uncleanness means an inner craving for these things. Passion is closely related, but it carries the additional idea of just being stirred up and having to have this kind of gratification. And then the last word is often looked at, evil desire, as being associated with some of the perversions in Romans 1. And so isn't this very, this is so earthy. Glory, kill, lust. I mean, he just gets right to it. I mean, the Gentile world of that day was just eaten up with this. Sexual mores, values were very perverse. You can read Romans 1 and other contemporary histories. But what is the Christian response? Boy, the church in the United States has miserably failed on this, isn't it? Let's find a way to normalize. Let's find a way to accept it. Let's hey, listen, it's too hard to fight, so just make your peace with it. But remember, we don't fight in our own strength. Let me just tell you something right now, men and women, because it's not just men that struggle with these things. Jesus Christ is more powerful than your sexual desires. Now just let that, think on that for about 6 months. Jesus Christ, His death to sin, His resurrection and new life is more powerful than these cravings that you see out there. He's more powerful than the allure of pornography. And so if I'm struggling with these things and falling into them, I don't need to stay away from Christ. I need to go to Christ. I need to follow what Scripture says very specifically. Put these things to death. Romans 6, 11, 12, and 13. Consider, resist, and present. Because in union with Christ, I can and will and must, because there's an imperative here to killing sin, bury these things in His wounds. I love what Matthew Henry said on this passage earlier. He said, there is nothing that kills the flow of lust like the believing sight of a bleeding Savior. Go to Him. Go to Him. Appropriate Him. Believe in Him. Look to Him as your Savior. He adds covetousness. What a strange addition at one level. Except like sexual sins, covetousness says what? I don't have what I want. And I don't like what I have. And he says it's idolatry. Why? It's idolatry because it wants something that God hasn't seen fit to give me. And therefore, since I don't have it, God doesn't want me to have it right now. Do you see how un-American that is, brothers and sisters? Because the attitude that we hear in the schools and the media, well, if you want something, it's good. Because you are the sovereign individual, and expressive individualism is the religion of the day. But the Lord Jesus says, no, my children, I've bought you at the price. Can you imagine as you're a Christian man and woman, all the sins of the flesh that Jesus went to the cross? So don't tell me. Don't tell Him. Who cares? Don't tell him this is too strong for you. Proverbs 7:26, all of her victims have been mighty men, but it's not too strong for Him. And so really the indulgence of the flesh and the dominance of the flesh is really the diminishment of Christ in the life of the disciple. So you want to kill it? Find ways. Talk to men. Be in groups. Be in prayer that build up union and communion with the person and work of Jesus Christ, because He is the sin killer. Find that and you will overcome. He has not lost any battle He has ever fought. And He will give you this strength as well. And notice, though, so that we take this seriously as we move to the end this morning. Verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:13, the body is not for fornication. The body is Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:18, it belongs to Him. Wrath of God? You know, I suppose anybody could take their pet area of sin and say God's wrath is falling on us because of these things. And you would probably be right at some level. But boy, if you read Romans 1 and look at it today and you look at the perversion of our land and the declining sexual perversion and immorality since the 50s and 60s and public music and dancing today. I mean, young people, you can't listen to modern music, much of it, at least the pop stuff, because it's basically pornography with a rhythm. You just can't. And if you do like it, something's wrong with you. And this isn't because I'm an old fogey, okay? This is because we need to abide in Christ. But please understand here, He warns us. And if you read Romans 1, it's like, oh, that's why God's wrath is on our land. He gives up restraining. Why don't they see this is wrong? Oh, God gives them over. Please hear me. Read Romans 1, and we probably should take the time to read it again. But remember how it says there, because they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they approved the things that they know in their heart of hearts are wicked. But when God gives a people over to where perversion is the new virtue and real holiness and purity is mocked at and scoffed at and laughed at, you know, oh, the judgment and the wrath of God are fallen upon that people because God has removed the voice of conscience. or at least restrained it for a while to judge that particular people. But please understand, he didn't send the letter in Colossae to downtown Rome. He sent this to the church. And I think it's a warning to us that, hey, when we see God's wrath and the wrath that's coming at the end on the day of judgment, but even the wrath that we see now, when we see it falling, we need to fear. This is not we have lost that. Go to Titus 2. We just lost that sense of a fear of God on this and a reverence. Joseph, as long ago as he lived, how can I do this wickedness and sin against God? Titus 2:11. Well, but we need to be gracious to people. Well, let's see what grace is. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Well, that's going to hurt. I don't want to have to deny it. Oh, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live sober, righteously, and godly. That word eusebia there means reverently in this present age. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. And again, dads, you've got to take this into yourself and mothers and teach it to your sons and daughters that we don't relate to God as our big buddy in the sky or just a dead orthodoxy and a bunch of external rites and rituals. We've already covered that in Colossians. He's in our midst by the Holy Spirit. Here's Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You might say, well, how is that consistent with love? Maybe we could look at it like this. Is God loving? Yes. Does God's love diminish His holiness? Or do we see how great God's love is? Because being so holy and so just, and every one of us recognizing I deserve everlasting judgment under His hand, instead, He laid that upon His Son. And He's forgiven all of my sins. And in the light of that, hey, I'm footloose and fancy free. No, we dread offending love. Can I say it like that? We dread to reverence God for His grace in the light of what Christ has done. And if you're dabbling right now in the sins of the flesh and you're daydreaming about impurity and you're please bring this close to yourself. If you're a professing Christian, and if you're not, you need to come to Jesus because only He can deliver you. And so come and turn to Him and ask Him for grace to cleanse you and give you the grace of repentance. But as Christians, we need this warning of wrath. Why? Because we're still imperfect and we're still strangers and pilgrims and the world's beckoning us off the guardrails. Hey, it's not so bad. Young people they go to work and they're around some people. Hey, you know, that's just one way to do it that your parents are doing it. There's another way you can do it this way, and it's not nearly so hard. And you can have a lot more fun. And you wait a minute. Did God send His Son to die on the cross for my sins so that I could have fun? Did God send His Son to die on the cross for my sins so that I could then play fast and loose with sin? Or is it rather so that I could love Him and stand in awe of Him every moment of my life? And when I do fall into sin, which I will because I'm weak, my heart is broken over it. But I go back to Christ. Who else can we go to? He alone has the cleansing blood. He alone has the words of everlasting life. That's what a real reverence and a holy fear of God is. A repulsion, yes, toward all that offends Him. But it's also a draw. It's a draw toward His love. It's a draw toward His grace. It's a draw toward He's forgiven me. And if you don't know Him, let that draw you to Christ. Because that's what He came to do. It's not to set up a bunch of rules that you follow independently of Him. It is to save you by His grace and love and bring you into the fellowship of the Father and deliver you from the power of sin. But because we're weak and because we're still on the battlefield, we need to hear God hates sin.
I'll end with this question this morning. Do you see this? This is an interesting, go back to Colossians for just one second. Do you see this interesting description he gives here about God's wrath? The God's wrath that is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So maybe we ought to ask ourselves a question. Whose children are we? And how would I know? I'll make it real simple. Are we obedient children? Isn't that what Peter said? As obedient children, not fashioning ourselves according to our former lusts. Oh, obedient? Man, that means I've got to go home and I need to really fess up to my spouse or my parents or my siblings. And I need to be honest before the Lord if I'm going to be an obedient child of God. Yeah, but the alternative is to be under the wrath that comes on the children of this is not going to be very friendly in our way of thinking today. Disobedience. Why? That's so binary. Disobedience, obedience. That doesn't give me a whole lot of. I need some wiggle room. Okay, cannot God let the line out a little bit more and let me run with it? Again, please don't forget everything I've said. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Our obedience is not going to be perfect in this life. We are going to struggle. But the child of God, the child of the Heavenly Father, does not look at obedience as a burden. Do you? He doesn't look at obedience. Well, this is restrictive. I don't like this. Now, there's some flesh fighting back at times, even in the godliest. But the child of God, at his heart, because he's in union with Christ and not because there's anything good in him, he wants to obey. His heart is broken when he doesn't obey. Read Romans 7. Who is going to deliver me, Paul said, after talking about the division in his own heart and I can't do what I want and I do what I hate. Who is going to deliver me? He didn't just say, oh, well, that's just the way I am. He says, I thank my God through Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because he's the sin slayer. And in union with him and in the light of the glory that's coming, by his grace, we can put sin to death and become obedient children. Parents, make sure that you put the obedience you require of your children, not as if it has some intrinsic value in itself, in the sense that if it's isolated from Christ, if it's isolated from the work of God's grace in us, then that obedience can over time and usually will become hypocritical and pharisaical. The obedience we give is in union and fellowship with Christ. So I'll end this week where I ended last week. If you're still a little fuzzy, I don't know how to do that. I would encourage you to talk to me, talk to one of the elders, talk to a man or a woman in this congregation who is walking with Christ and who you hear talk about Jesus Christ and union with him in his death and resurrection. They will help you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your grace to us and we thank you for the union and communion with Christ that we have. By your grace, it is mind-boggling and humbling that you would let us have anything to do with the Savior of sinners, that you would not just let us go with the rest of the children of disobedience, because that's what we were before Christ. But we were washed and sanctified and renewed and justified and through the Holy Spirit. And so we thank you for that grace. And we ask that you would teach us how to walk in newness of life, how to walk killing sin in fellowship with our Savior. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would be more and more real to us. I freely confess, O Lord, that we walk by faith. And these are not man-made rules that if we follow, we can make ourselves better. We draw from you what we lack in ourselves, and we lack everything. And so we pray that you would come to us and help us. And we thank you for your faithfulness and that you never turn your sheep away. Your disciples, your children, you love us. You will never lose us. You will never forsake us. Stir up each one of us to be more obedient children, to abide in your word, to abide in prayer, to abide in the fellowship of the saints, to be obedient children under the authority
and in the love of our God and Father. And we praise you for God that you so love the world, our Father, that you sent your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in you should not perish but have everlasting life. We love and adore you in Jesus' name. Amen.